Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter, the first letter that Peter wrote, he emphasized the grace of God. And now going through chapter 2 is the knowledge of God, because we can understand God's grace to look down upon us humans here and say, I need to save them. And another thing to know who God himself is, have that knowledge of God, and we find it in his book. It's his story. And Philippians 3:10 says it well. It was the theme for one of our men's retreats, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Good things to strive for, that we might know him. Verse 1 and 2, I want to read the first two verses. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. And often grace and peace are twins in Scripture. And this First and Second Peter, they were written later in life. And notice that Peter calls himself Simon Peter, remembering both the old Simon and the new Peter who's come to Christ. And he doesn't want to forget where he's been, what he's done, where he came from, what God brought him from, and what he's brought him to. And it's important for all of us not to forget such things, that what God has done for us and what he's made of us. And it's a reason to rejoice. When I was a teenager, I worked on a dairy farm, and we had a thing called a honey wagon. And it was, the other word is manure spreader, okay? So I had a wheelbarrow and a shovel, and I would shovel out both gutters and fill the wheelbarrow up one at a time and wheel it up the ramp and dump it into the manure spreader. And when we got it really deep, we'd take it out and spread it. Well, one day I got going too fast, and I went off the end of the ramp and landed down in it up to my knees. And I looked down, and I could see those green rubber boots, you know, the open top. Glug, glug, glug as it filled up. You know what my first thought was? Get out of there. That was it. So I lifted up one foot and the boot stayed. that was the idea. Get out of there quickly. And when I think about that, I think, you know, we're all a lot slower than that to get out of worldly behavior. But we should really treat sin like standing knee deep in a honey wagon. I need to get out of here quick, you know, as we see it approaching. Just an illustration. But Peter, as he's talking first as a servant and also an apostle is one who has seen the living Christ. And writing to believers in Christ, such as us, those with a like precious faith, those with the same salvation he's experienced. Because salvation didn't come, he knew it didn't come by any efforts of man. But it's by God's righteousness that he looked down and saw us. Like precious faith means that the Jews and the Gentiles have the same faith. They have the same benefits in Jesus. And if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. Gentiles are people that aren't Jews. And also, our standing with the Lord is really the same as the apostles. God doesn't give anyone more advantage or more status over another. No one has any special advantage eternally, even though the apostles walked with Christ, they saw Christ, they touched him, they hugged him, they were present at his miracles. Eternally, we get the same reward. We don't need to see the Lord, because we can't at this point. We don't need to see him to love him, to trust him, to share that glory. In verse 1, he speaks of God and our Savior. It's not two different persons. It's the same person. It's used to describe one person, Jesus Christ. But Paul used similar expression in Titus 2:10. It should be in the notes. The doctrine of God our Savior. And in Titus 3:4, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us something that no one else can give. First, he gives grace. What's grace? Getting something you don't deserve. Mercy, he gives us mercy. That's not getting what you do deserve. He gives us righteousness. We know what the right way to go is. We know what our path should be. And he gives us salvation, eternal salvation. And when you believe him, when you trust in him as your Savior, his righteousness becomes your righteousness. Not my righteousness, your righteousness. And you're giving yourself a right standing before God. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul said, "For he has made him," meaning Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So we can't earn that righteousness. You can't do enough good deeds to earn your way in. It's God's gifts to those who believe. And not in Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." The older I get, the more I realize that it's only by God's grace and his mercy that I'm still here. I look back at many instances in my life where I shouldn't have survived, and I did, and that was God doing it. It was his mercy. And it doesn't give us what we deserve. What we deserve is justice. God's grace gives us what we don't deserve, salvation, eternal life. He's the God of all grace, according to 1 Peter 5:10. He gives the grace to us through Jesus Christ. In John 1:16, as John was speaking of the Logos, in the beginning was the Word, and of his fullness, he says, "We have all received, and grace for grace." And when we experience that righteousness that he gives and the grace that comes with it, the result is his peace in us. We know that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in this pandemic that we're in right now, we don't have to be fearful when we've made our peace with God. We'll have the peace of God in us. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 3 and 4. "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to good glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So Paul wants us to understand the importance of the knowledge of God. And as we know God more, we gain more of this righteousness, more of this peace, more of this grace that he speaks of. And these are essentials for living a godly life. All things that pertain to life and godliness, they come from his wisdom, from his word. Not only righteousness, grace, and peace. If we look for these things in the wisdom of mankind, through programs, technology, self-help programs, how many of those are out there? We can become very frustrated because man's wisdom doesn't lead to righteousness and peace and grace and salvation. These come through the knowledge of God, and we have the knowledge right here in our hands. We can carry it around with us. In fact, we can have it on our phones, right? I have it read to me over my phone. They come through the knowledge of God, the study of his word, as we pray, as we gather together in fellowship at different times. So it's not just an intellectual understanding. It's a knowledge that comes by experience. I just told you a story about a honey wagon. So you learned by association. But if you fell into one, then you would be learning by experience, okay? And so when we experience the love of God as it's poured out to others, then the knowledge of him, it says in verse 3, the knowledge of him has called us to glory and virtue. It's the knowledge, faith in his atoning death on the cross. It saves us. It calls us to glory. It is his spirit in us that calls us to virtue. And virtue is moral goodness, excellence, a desire for purity. We know we're not pure, but it's a good aim. It is the glory and virtue of Jesus that motivates him to call us in his glory and virtue that draws us to him. And, you know, we need to ask, who do we trust? If you go way back in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers 23:19, and it should be in the notes. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." And you think about it, why do people lie? It's to gain something or to trick someone. God doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need anything more from us. So he has no need to lie. He doesn't need to repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Romans 3:4, the Apostle Paul said, let God be true and every man a liar. God's promises should never be doubted, because he has no reason to lie. He is truth. And what good are his promises? Well, they make believers partakers of the divine nature. Like Paul speaks of in Galatians 4:4-7, I'll read those to you. It's in the notes. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Holy or the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Well, while the world itself is driven by lust and ungodly desires, God's not part of the corruption of this world. He's above it. So are we when we're partakers of his nature. We can step above it. Not to be that holier-than-thou attitude, but knowing that the holiness is in us through God's Spirit. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Temperance, which is self-control. Remember, when you lose your temper, you actually find your temper, but when you lose your temperance, you lose your self-control. I think that's where that phrase, losing your temper, comes from. Into knowledge, temperance, into temperance, patience, into patience, godliness, into godliness, brotherly kindness, into brotherly kindness, charity, or keratos is the Greek word, unconditional agape love. Paul tells us how to live as partakers of God's nature. Being God's adopted son or daughter, it isn't just a spiritual thing that takes place externally, but it should change the way we live right now. We start walking with the Lord by faith, and then that faith grows. The virtue grows. The knowledge grows. The self-control grows. The perseverance grows. The godliness, brotherly kindness, love. These don't come naturally. And I find as I grow more in the Lord, the battles I have are different. They're different. They're not like they were. Many things have been conquered. Many things have been overcome. But there's still always there's the fight that goes on as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. During the bombing of London in World War II, it was found that people suffering from nervous disorders found unexpected health by forgetting their own troubles and ministering to the needs of victims of the air raids. Interesting. Taking our eyes off ourselves, putting them onto others. The reason many of us have no energy, no vitality, no joy is that we're living only for ourselves. Self-focus, self-absorption. That comes naturally. Who's the first person you think of in the morning when you wake up? You know? But it's not healthy all the time for us or others. So you want to get blessed? Get out from in front of the mirror. The illustration is that when you stand in the mirror, what do you see? Yourself. If you go around and scrape the back off the mirror, and you see through the rest of the world. And we need to stop focusing on self. Stop saying, woe is me, or Lord, I didn't deserve this. Instead, just saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. This is the character of God as we know him more. We're more like him. Sometimes we make giant steps. Sometimes it feels like we're going backwards. But if we keep in the Word of God, if we keep our focus on him, we do grow more like him, looking more to help others, not focusing so much on ourselves. And when you think about it, when you're looking for help, if you want someone to hear you, do you want someone who's self-focused or someone who's other-focused? Self-centered or other-centered? Someone with high esteem or someone with others' esteem? The need for self-esteem is the lie of the devil. Self-esteem, that's one of the mantras in the public system. We need a sense of self-worth, that we have value to God and to one another. High value in God's eyes. After all, he died on the cross for you, for your sins. That's value. Verse 8 and 9. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And how can we as Christians be sure that we're growing spiritually? Well, Peter teaches us that the evidence of true spiritual growth is fruitfulness. The more we become like Jesus Christ, the more the Spirit can use us in service to one another and to the Lord and to as a witness. You know, the mission field is just outside the door. There's a lot of opportunity in Walmart, for example. To be barren is to be idle when believers don't grow. We become idle. We become ineffective. We become unfruitful. But our knowledge of Jesus Christ causes spiritual growth, produces fruitfulness, leading others to salvation. The idea is to be planting seeds along the way of Christ's salvation. And don't worry if you don't feel talented enough. I remember a story of a young lady who got saved, and the only verse she knew was John 3:16. And when somebody said, "Well, why do you know that's true?" He says, "Well, I don't know about what you just asked, but I do know that God loved the world, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." He quoted John 3:16. And every question that was asked, she went, "I don't know what the answer to that, but I do know that God so loved the world." And he finally went, "Ah!" And just a few days later wandered into a church and ended up getting saved. And, you know, just we use what we have. We use the gifts we have, the knowledge we have, the words we have. But don't worry if you don't feel talented enough to work for the Lord. God doesn't want your talent. Talent's easy to find. What he wants is something else. He wants our willingness. He wants our obedience. He wants our submission. He wants our actually emptying ourselves of ourselves and filling us up more with him. And some of the most effective Christians have no great talents, no special abilities, no great exciting personalities. They're just there. God uses them because they're becoming more and more like Jesus. We're fruitful because we're faithful. God works through faithfulness, appointed to be faithful. It's just another evidence of spiritual growth. Nutritionists say that our diet can affect our vision. This is especially true in the spiritual realm. Unsaved people, people that don't have the Spirit of God in them, unsaved, they cannot understand the things of God. They cannot see the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's in the notes. But the natural man, talking about before coming to Christ, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. I remember how I felt before I got saved. They were foolishness. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Unsaved people are in the dark because Satan has blinded their minds. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if the gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, that would be the devil, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So where is the hope for the lost? He's talking about it here. John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We must be born again. We must be born spiritually. We've all been born physically because we're all here. You know, we have the mom and dad. But we must be born again spiritually before our eyes are opened that we might see the things of God. We can see the kingdom of God. And after our eyes are opened, we must improve our vision, increase our vision to see what God wants us to see. I mean, we've seen what we wanted to see through our life. Verse 9 says we can't see afar off. And it's true, as new Christians even, we're short-sighted. You know, if you wear bifocals, you know, you may be shorter, far-sighted. But as new Christians, we can't see into the distance. We can't see the deep things of God. And if we don't grow and mature by staying in the Word of God, we won't improve more. We won't see more. We won't grow more. We may be able to see the needs that we have at home, close to us, but have no vision for a lost world. It's a sad thing to be spiritually short-sighted, nearsighted, as one who never grows, who never matures. But it's a great tragedy to be blind as one who is lost. And if you forget what God has done for you, you won't be too excited to share Christ with others. God, first off, he's opened your eyes. You know, I think for a while I might use the expression, I found Christ, I found God. No, he chased me down. He found me, he knew where I was. But don't forget what he's done. As Peter was talking about Simon Peter, don't forget what he's done. We don't dwell on our past. Every once in a while, something will pop up, and I go, oh, man, what an idiot I was. What a fool I was. Part of that KFC group that I mentioned that I formed once years ago, Knuckleheads for Christ. So don't forget what he's done. Have a grateful heart and sharpen your spiritual wisdom by staying in the Word of God. And Jesus Christ isn't to be part of your life. We open our heart to him, and he comes in by faith, and we experience that loving grace he has. And I remember I had a lot of people witnessing to me, and I didn't know if I believed it or not. So I pray, God, if you're there, if you're real, come into my life. Guess what? He was there. He was real. He came in. But the world needs Christians who have their eyes open to the things of God. Also, an eagerness to share the grace that God has. And if we're not growing in Christ, we may be experiencing eye trouble. That's the letter I, as in I, me, mine. We can be short-sighted. We can be unable to see God, focused on me, I, me, mine, ourselves, blind to the needs of others. Remember the mirror? Consider the mirror. I can't see through a mirror. I can only see me there. But never forget the great work that Christ is doing in your life and the life of others around you, including the cleansing from sin. What a wonderful day it is when we can remember what Christ has done for us. Verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How can we be sure that God's called us to salvation? Well, he says in verses 5 through 7, by conforming our lives to his life, being part of that process that conforms us to the image of his Son. In Romans 8:29 is an interesting verse, too. He says, for whom he did foreknow, this is before the foundation of the world, he knew us, before we were in our mother's womb. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We know that no literal picture of Jesus exists, but the likeness of his Son, the one who makes us free, can be seen in the lives of his true believers. And don't be fooled. Unsaved people can be moral. They can be religious, go to church every day even, be nice neighbors. But if they're not born again, they don't have that salvation and eternal life. And if we are born again, it shows in the way that we live. It's the alarm on the door. Some have a knowledge of God, but don't live the life that God would have them to live. Some try to live the life without the knowledge of God. A Christian must have the knowledge of God and a life that glorifies him. As Jesus said in Luke 8:21, the last part of the verse, my brethren are these who hear the word of God and do it. Oh, I find it easy in the hearing and the understanding, but the doing, that gets harder. Because we got to put feet and hands and brain and heart and words to it. That's the hard part, is the doing. We have a method of studying the Bible. It's called the inductive Bible study method. And first is observation, is like, what does it say? Interpretation. Okay, what time was it in? Who was he speaking to? Who was involved? And then the third part is the hard part, the application. So, yeah. Observation, interpretation, application. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Peter's saying, you know, I know you've heard this before, these basics of Christian living, but you need to be reminded. We all need to be reminded. I need to be reminded as I sit in my office every morning going through the verses, reminding me of what the words say so I can share it. And he doesn't mind, Peter doesn't mind reminding them and us, because it's so important. It's about entering the everlasting kingdom of God, he says. He knew they were doing okay because they knew the truth and they were established in it. And he knows that our eternal destiny is at stake, so he wants to repeat it. Let me get this written down so I can repeat it. And that's what we do. You think about it. Is there a football game tonight? Did those football players, we know we're in the playoffs, right? Do they do the same thing over and over again, practice the same moves? Yeah, they do. Not because they don't know them, but because of what's at stake. Olympic skaters, the same way. They don't just put on skates and step out there into the Olympic trials. They go over and over and over because they're going for a title or whatever it may be. So don't ever grow tired of hearing the basics, dealing with the basics, of living the Christian life. Rejoice if you know it. In other words, your ears have heard it. Rejoice if you believe it. In other words, you have the faith. And God gives that faith as a gift of the Spirit. And rejoice if you see his truth, but you're not too short-sighted to see it. The Word of God is repeated to strengthen us, to encourage us. And part of my job is to remind you weekly of things you may already know. In many cases, you probably, if it's one of my stories, you've probably heard it. You can take a little nap when I'm telling it again. You know? But John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So fear is not an emotion that God wants us to have. Salvation is the reward. Okay, as we go into verse 13, we have some time here. As we go into verse 13, Peter continues to teach concerning Christian virtues and the high value of Scripture itself. In verse 13 and 14, he says, in the King James, it says, "Yeah, I think it meet." That means proper, appropriate. "I think it proper, appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle," speaking of his body, calls it a tabernacle, sometimes a tent, because he knows it's temporary, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." So Peter's tabernacle is his body. He'll be putting it off. In other words, there's come a time, he says, I'll die. We all know that. We all know we're going to die, but not today. Because the message he has is so important, he wants to remind them. Because his earthly life is coming to an end soon. He sees his body as a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place. And while we're here on earth, of course, it's to be taken care of. We're to feed it, we're to clothe it, we're to rest it. But it's more important to prepare for what's to come, our eternal body. How did Peter know he'd be putting off his tent soon? Well, he's getting older. I think it's, 35 years since Christ's crucifixion as he's writing. And the persecution may be getting more intense. Or he may have remembered what Jesus has said just after he told Peter, "Feed my sheep." In John 21:18, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you would. But when you're old, you'll stretch forth your hands," you think? "And another will gird you and carry you where you would not go." I think this speaks of Peter's crucifixion. Peter was crucified. I don't know if you knew that. Tradition has it. It's not in the scripture. But tradition also says that Peter didn't feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. What a test of faith. Then he spoke, this is verse 19, then he spoke by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now think about this as a test for Peter. If you follow me, you'll be crucified. So follow me. Consider John 6:67 and 68, Simon Peter here. Oh, John speaking. "But from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him," with Jesus. "And Jesus said to the 12, 'Will you also go away?' And here's Peter. Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" As he writes this second epistle, this letter, Peter has a deeper knowledge of what he'd said 35 years earlier. While Jesus was still on this earth, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There are a lot of voices to listen to this day, but whose voice leads to eternal life? Verse 15, time is okay. Verse 15, Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. So Peter says, after my decrease, or in other words, after I die and leave this earth, after I'm no longer available, let me leave this letter behind. So that you can read this, you can have it as a continual reminder, and look, it's been preserved to this day. You can be reminded of this eternal hope of glory, this eternal life. And he's saying, you know, we as apostles, we didn't make this up when he spoke of Jesus and his awesome power. We're eyewitnesses. We saw it. We heard his teachings. We saw his miracles. We saw his rising from the dead. We saw his casting out demons. We were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw him transfigured. We witnessed his death. We saw him after his resurrection. We stood there and watched him ascend into heaven. Remember, he ascended and they're standing there going, there he is. We still see him. We didn't make these stories up. We were there, he's saying. We saw it all. So Peter's not writing a fiction novel here. He's giving a personal testimony, his own biography of what he saw. In fact, because of this testimony, because of this truth, they endured torture. They gave their lives for him. Think about the apostles. I don't have a list of how they all died, but most of them except John, he died of old age. They died gruesome deaths. And unless you hold something as the truth, they died for Christ, because of Christ, at the hands of the leadership. They would have given in. They would have caved if they didn't see it as truth. And history is tested by the testimony of eyewitnesses. The apostles' words have been checked for centuries, and they've been found truthful. As we do the Father's will, it is well-pleasing to the Father. At the Transfiguration, he quotes it here. He says, the Father spoke from heaven his approval. This is my Son in whom I am well-pleased, and the joy he had of the Son. And he also spoke at Jesus' baptism. Peter replayed that scene in his mind, I'm sure, over and over again. And the knowledge comforted him. It would comfort others also. Let's look at 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy... came not in old time, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A sure word of prophecy, a fulfilled prophecy about who Jesus is. The Old Testament has at least 332 predictions about the Messiah to come that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. Overwhelming evidence of the accuracy of God's word, written by God with man's hand. Yes, people will say, well, men wrote this thing. How much can you believe it? Well, yeah, men penned it, but God wrote it. Jesus is the only Messiah. And the probability of one man fulfilling even 8 of these prophecies is 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after it. And there have other things about covering the state of Texas in quarters and dropping one in and then walking through and grabbing it. I don't remember what that is, but here it is. It's in my notes. If you took that many, 10 to the 17 zeros power and silver dollars, it would cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. But then you fly over with a helicopter and you drop one marked coin in there. Then you walk blindfoldedly through the state and reach down and grab one coin. That would be it. 48 fulfilled prophecies makes the odds 10 to the 157th prophecy. That's 157 zeros. Jesus fulfilled 332 prophecies. Peter knows he can say that the prophetic word is more sure, like a light that shines in a dark place. something we can hold on to until the day Jesus returns. The Bible is the Spirit-given word, the divinely inspired word of God. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16 is in your notes. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All scripture. The Bible was penned by men, but not written and inspired by men. Mankind doesn't have the wisdom, the understanding, the omniscience, the ability to bring it to pass. The word of God is written by men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's God-breathed. The Bible didn't come by the will of man. It can't be understood by the will of man. Since the Spirit gave the word, only the Spirit can teach the word. Remember, this, the Spirit of God leads us into the deep things of God, interprets it accurately. So we need the Spirit of God in our hearts. We must be born again to see the things of God, to understand the things of God, to interpret the word of God. And if we build our life on the word of God as we watch Jesus return, we won't be led astray by false teachers. We'll be taught by the Spirit and grounded on the sure word of God. And let me say again, if you ever hear anything that comes out of my mouth that is contradictory to the word of God or is an untruth, come to me, because I don't want to do that. Be sure to tell me. Rebuke me. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Okay, we made it to the end of the chapter. I'm going to close here. Ken Davis wrote a book. I've told this story before, but hopefully you've forgotten. He wrote a book called How to Speak to Youth and How to Keep Them Awake at the Same Time. He could write a book for pastors, How to Speak to a Congregation and Keep Them Awake at the Same Time. I don't do as well staying awake on the other side of the pulpit, by the way, just so you know. So he uses this illustration of real faith. I'm going to read it. In college, I was asked to prepare a lesson to teach my speech class. We were to be graded on our creativity and ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. The title of my talk was The Law of the Pendulum. I spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principle that governs a swinging pendulum. And the law of the pendulum is, the pendulum, a pendulum, can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was released. In other words, you let it go this side, it comes up to this side, comes back not as far. Every time it's a little shorter, okay? It's the law. It's always... It never returns to a point higher than it was released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc, until finally it's at rest. This point of rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acting on the pendulum are equal. I attached the 3-foot string to a child's toy top and secured it to the top of the blackboard with a thumbtack. I pulled the top to one side and made a mark on the blackboard and let it go. Each time it swung back, I made a new mark. It took less than a minute for the top to complete its swinging and come to rest. When I finished the demonstration, the markings on the blackboard proved my thesis. I then asked how many people in the room believed the law of the pendulum was true. All of my classmates raised their hands. So did the teacher. He started to walk to the front of the room thinking the class was over. In reality, it had just begun. Hanging from the ceiling, the steel ceiling beams in the middle of the room, was a large, crude, but functional pendulum. 250 pounds of metal weights tied to 4 strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. You get the idea? Great big 250 pounds of metal. I invited the instructor to climb up on the table and sit in a chair with the back of his head against a cement wall. Then I brought the 250 pounds of metal up to his nose. You get the idea? He's sitting up against the wall with his head against the concrete wall, and he brings this 250-pound weight up to his nose. Holding the huge pendulum just a fraction of an inch from his face, I once again explained the law of the pendulum he had applauded only moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of the release point. Your nose and head will be in no danger. After that final restatement, I looked at him in the eye and asked, "Sir, do you believe this law is true?" There was a long pause. Huge beads of sweat formed on his upper lip. And then weakly he nodded and whispered, "Yes." I released the pendulum. It made a swishing sound as it arced across the room. At the far end of its swing, it paused momentarily and started back. I never saw a man move so fast in my life. He literally dived from the table. Deftly stepping around the still swinging pendulum, I asked the class, "Does he believe in the law of the pendulum?" And the whole class unanimously said, "No." So, the Bible says that in Romans 8:2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." We're in a pendulum of life, if you want to use the illustration, and it's swinging. And if your faith is in Christ, it will stop short of eternal hell. It will not smash us into eternal hell, but bring us into God's eternal presence. Just be sure your faith lies in Christ. Let's stand and pray. Lord, thank you for your word, for the faithfulness of it, Lord, and for the Peter and the growth and maturity we saw in him. Be with us this day, as I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.